Okay, if you want to get your Bibles or get the Pew Bible, and let's look at 1 John. And we're trying to do something different, do a topical study of... we're trying to look at the book of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John in a topical way, meaning instead of looking at these books as we often do and just go verse by verse, to try to look at the main themes and the main topics. And we are going to look at every verse in these books during this quarter. But as you study these books, there are some prevailing themes that come to the surface over and over throughout the chapters. When you read especially the book of 1 John and then tie in those two one-chapter books, you have themes like in what we're looking at for these first couple classes is this idea of sin. That's throughout the letters. And how to deal with sin and the problems of sin. The idea of knowledge is a key topic in these books. And so we're going to spend a couple of classes looking at what these books say about knowledge. The idea of truth is very prominent in these books. It's in 1 John, 2 and 3 John. It's the key word in those small books that you're going to find. Those 2nd and 3rd John, they only have a few verses, but nearly half of the verses mention truth in them. And then the idea of love is a fourth theme that's very dominant in these books. And so we're going to spend a few weeks looking at each of those major themes and try to look at every verse in these books by looking at these books topically. Here's briefly what we looked at last week. We did not finish this lesson on the problem of sin, so I wanted to be able to finish our discussion on it and then try to get in and complete the second lesson as well tonight. But we talked last week about the problem of sin, and we looked at how John defines what sin is in his book, and talks about sin is when we walk in darkness, and the contrast that he makes in that first chapter between walking in light and walking in darkness. And when we choose to walk in darkness, we're sinning. And then he talked about those acts that we intentionally commit, those acts that are contrary to the law of God that we commit. And he says that sin is lawlessness in chapter 3 and verse 4. And then there are those acts that maybe they are acts that we don't commit. Sometimes we talk about the sin of omission. Here are some things where there is that which is righteousness, and yet we don't do it. There are those things that God has called us to do, and our lack of response and our lack of obedience in those cases. John says all unrighteousness is sin. So in this one book, he helps us to really get a definition of what sin is. He talked about the prevalence of sin in these books, and that sin is a universal problem. It's not just a problem for the world. It's not just a problem for non-Christians. It's a problem for everybody. Is that true? Do Christians, do they have any difficulties with sin? We're going to look at these verses again in just a moment, but look in chapter 1. Look at what he says in verse 6, chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He's writing to Christians. And what's he saying? Even Christians are going to sin. So does that make it okay? Does that give us some kind of license for sin then? Must be okay? No, there's the need for Christians to deal with that sin. But he's writing to these Christians saying, let's not deceive ourselves. Let's not fool ourselves. Let's not be blinded to the fact that sin is prevalent and even Christians are going to struggle with it. And so he's writing to them in chapter 2. He says, I write these things, my little children, so that you may not sin. That needs to be our desire. That needs to be our focus in life, is to live a life where we do not sin. And we're going to look at those first two verses a little later on in this class. And this is where we got to last week, and we're not able to complete this particular thought. But John talks a lot about consequences that exist for sin. And obviously, we read about consequences for sin throughout the New Testament. And we're not going to look at all the New Testament says. Romans chapter 3, we know the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6 says that sin has consequences. The wages of sin is death. But look at just a few of these things that John mentions. When we sin, we find ourselves separated from God. And we know that from passages like Isaiah 59, but we know it from passages like 1 John chapter 1. We looked at verse 5 last time. And what do we notice in verses 5 and 6? That God is light, and in Him is what? No darkness at all. And so if we say we have fellowship with Him, verse 6, but we walk in darkness, that's not possible. And so if we're going to walk in darkness and God is light, then that means that we have separated ourselves from God. Light and darkness, they cannot have fellowship. And isn't that, I don't think we've got 2 Corinthians up here because I tried to limit our verses up here to these books, but isn't that what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says? What fellowship is there between light and darkness? There's none. There's not even a little. And that's why he says in verse 5 here that God is light and there's no darkness at all. There's not even a sliver of darkness, not even a speck. And so our sin, consequences thereof, separation from God. Look back at those verses we noticed in the first chapter. That if we sin, the consequences of that is we don't possess truth and we're not practicing truth. Look again at verse 6, chapter 1, 6, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're liars. We lie and we do not practice the truth. If I live a life of sin, I cannot at the same time be living a life that is practicing truth. In fact, he says in verse 8, I would be deceiving myself if I thought I didn't have any sin. And if I say I don't have sin, truth is not in me. I'm lying about it. And then again in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, not only am I a liar, I'm a liar up in verse 8 if I say I don't have any sin, but if I say I don't have any sin in verse 10, who else am I saying is a liar? Who's him? Here's God. And here's God, and if I say I don't have sin, I make God a liar. Why is that? How do I make God a liar if I say I don't have any sin? Because God said all have sinned, and if I say, nope, not me, oh, he's a liar. Sometime go through it and focus in on the words lie and liar in this book. And it'll be interesting how many times you find them. Again, we'll see those when we come and talk about the emphasis in these books on truth. But it's interesting how many times you find the word lie. Look at it again, chapter 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. If I don't keep his commandments, does that make me a sinner? Yeah. So if I don't keep his commandments, I'm sinning. But if at the same time I say, oh, I know him, that person's a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if I live a life that is a life of habitual sin, that is a life that is practicing sin as a lifestyle, truth's not in me. I don't possess truth, and I'm not practicing truth. There's two other consequences that John mentions. First of all, he says that we're guilty of self-deception. If we think that sin is not a part of our lives, even as Christians, then we're deceiving ourselves, and that's what we saw chapter 1 and verse 8. There's another verse that I don't have up there, and I believe it's in chapter 2. Look in chapter 2 and verse, where is it? Look in verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has done what? Blinded his eyes. If I'm walking in darkness, I'm walking in sin. And if I'm walking in sin and I'm walking in the darkness that Satan is having me to follow in, what does chapter 2 and verse 8 say? I'm blind. That darkness has blinded me. Will sin blind us? What does that mean that it blinds us? I mean, you can still see. Okay, fools us into thinking the path we're on is okay, as we can't see. But yet, if I was using the Word of God as a lamp to my feet and light of my path, I could see where I was going. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the fact that those who are in darkness are groping in darkness because they can't see. They've been blinded by their sin, and so sin deceives us. It deceives us from that path that's right. It deceives us from the path of truth, and it leads us astray from God's truth to embrace the lies of the devil. We're going to look at chapter 3 a little bit more in just a minute. Look in chapter 5. Here's a concept that's sometimes misunderstood. But if we give ourselves over to sin, one of the consequences is that we may ultimately commit what John calls in chapter 5 the sin that is unto death. Chapter 5, starting verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, capital He, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. What's the deal there? There's a sin that leads unto death. There's a sin that leads not unto death. How do you tell the difference? And he says, if there's somebody sinning a sin not unto death, okay, pray for him. But if there's someone sinning a sin not unto death, I do not say that he should pray about that. What's the deal here? What is this death that's being talked about here, by the way? Let's define that. All right, we're not talking about physical death. When God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, what is he talking about? Spiritual death, spiritual separation. Did they die the day they ate the fruit? Spiritually, not physically. Adam lived 930 years. They died spiritually that day. Why? Because they were separated from God by that act. And so here is John saying there's a sin that leads unto separation, and there's a sin that leads not unto separation. Well, I thought all sin. I mean, sin, Isaiah 59 and passages in this book itself say that sin separates us from God. How is there a difference between sins? Isn't one sin just, you know, just as good as another? The Bible talks about the fact that your conscience can be seared so that sin does not bother you. Is it possible that you could sin? Is there a sin that you could commit and never be forgiven of? If you don't repent, put this in the same book. I know you said it a minute ago, Betty, but we needed to come around. Betty's in the advanced program here at the church. She's in the upper level, and you know we're getting everybody to the advanced level where Betty is. So here, put this in the same book. Why are you laughing, Tommy? I mean, you're in the same class she is in that advanced course. I mean, you're chuckling over there. Put this in the same book, chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess what? What kind of sins? Sin leading unto death or sin leading not unto death? What kind of sins is being talked about in chapter 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now what sin is that? The sin leading unto death or the sin leading not unto death? Is there any sin that if I come before God and confess it before God, that He will not forgive me of? The answer to that is no. There's not a single solitary sin. Now, some of you are saying, well, if He didn't really mean it. I'm talking, when you confess your sins, folks, in a biblical way, you mean it, all right? Is there any sin that if I come to God and confess it before Him that He will not forgive me? If you say yes, then we make chapter 1 and verse 9 a lie. Chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if you confess your sins, God's going to forgive you. So come back to chapter 5. What sin is there that God's not going to forgive me of? What sin is there that's leading unto death? A sin that I am not going to repent of. A sin that I have, or I'm not going to repent, I'm not willing to confess, and I am the one who has shut the door to forgiveness if I'm not going to do it. And that's a sin that will lead unto death. But just as quickly as my heart is tenderized, and just as quickly as I have godly sorrow, and just as quickly as I confess that sin, it's changed from a sin leading unto death to a sin leading not unto death. Who made the difference? Me. My heart did. And so when it comes to living as a Christian life, are there consequences for sin? There are eternal consequences for sin. If I let sin abide in my life. So what do I need to do about sin? Come back up here. What's my proper response to sin? Chapter 1 and verse 7 and verse 9. I've got to have godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I need to confess my sins. Which ones? Do you confess some of your sins? Well, do you know all of your sins? I mean, do you write them down during the day and then catch up with God at the end of the day? And you'd be a busy person if you were writing down your sins all day, wouldn't you? Jerry? That's what verse 7 says, isn't it? Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 says, if we confess our... What does it mean to confess? Word confess means that I agree. I'm speaking the same thing. What does that mean? That means, God, You're right. This is sin. You're right. What I did was wrong. When I confess my sins to God, it's not me coming up with a novel idea. You know, this was wrong. God, when I confess my sins to You, I know they're sins because that's what You told me. And the righteousness and the justice of God is going to forgive me of those sins. I've got to admit my guilt. God, I was wrong. I've got to admit my personal responsibility. Did Eve have a problem with admitting personal responsibility? Just a bit, right? Did Adam have a problem with admitting personal responsibility?
Yeah, he blamed it on Eve.
Yeah, it's other people's fault. Folks, if we sin, it's our fault. And when I go to God, my confession is, God, I am sorry. I am guilty. I have done it. And I'm responsible for it. Please forgive me. And I'm going to try. I'm going to live my life to never do this again. That's how I've got to willingly and humbly confess my sins before God. And then I need to pray and ask God forgiveness. It's not just enough to confess my sins. I need to ask God to forgive me of those. Where did it go? Forgive me of my sins. And then come back. Notice in chapter 1. What is the first word you have in verse 6? First word in verse 6. All right. If you skip the word but in verse 7, what's the next word?
If.
What's the first word in verse 8?
If.
First word in verse 9? If. First word in verse 10? You catching along here?
Yep.
What does the word if mean, by the way? Don't tell me if. It means there's conditions. Is the Christian life based upon any conditions? It's based upon... If I'm living the Christian life, what conditions are there? Is my faithfulness to God, is that required? That's a condition. You know, those who believe in predestination or those who believe in the idea of once saved, always saved have removed conditions from Christianity. Those who believe in the idea of predestination, that God has already determined beforehand who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, have removed conditions from Christianity. Here's five verses that all begin with this "if" word. That means there's conditions for Christianity. And as a Christian, I could even deny that I have sins. And so verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10 really are all, they say the same thing, but they say it in a different way. That if I'm going to deny that I have sins, I'm going to deny that sin has any effect on my relationship with God. Does sin affect your relationship with God? There's nothing more that affects your relationship with God than sin does. If I say I don't have any sin, what I'm saying, I'm denying that sin exists in my life, and I'm denying that I've ever sinned. And that's bogus. And that's what God says. But that's not truth. So how do I properly respond and deal with sin? I've got to confess it. I've got to pray for forgiveness. And I never need to deny that I've committed sins. Any comments or questions about that? We're going to come back and look at especially chapter 1 and verse 7 in just a minute. But any comments or questions? Dan? You're just pointing. And that's sometimes the... Jerry, I had that growing up, the same thoughts that, you know, if you're a Christian and you're in an auto accident and killed, you better hope you have consciousness long enough to ask for forgiveness, lest there be that one little sin that's still hanging on that you've never confessed or asked forgiveness of, and you be condemned for it. Now, could one sin condemn you to hell? Yes. But what does chapter 1 and verse 7 talk about? If we walk in the light as He is in the light. Do you see the word "be perfect" in chapter 1 and verse 7? You see God telling you to do that? If you're perfect, I'll forgive you. Man, if you're perfect, what do you need to be forgiven of? Hello? You're not going to be perfect. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. It's an interesting transition of words here. Chapter 1 and verse 5. Who does it say is light? God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light instead of walking in darkness, there's the contrast. Where am I walking? If I'm walking in darkness, even as a Christian, and especially as a Christian, because that's who this letter is written to. If I'm walking in darkness, what hopes do I have? What promises do I have? Do I have the promise of forgiveness and continual cleansing if I'm walking a life in darkness? No, I don't have it. If I'm walking in a life that's in the light as He is in the light, what do I have? I have fellowship with one another. And we've got a point in the next lesson when we get to it. Usually we look at this one another in verse 7. And we say that the one another is with us. That we have fellowship. If I'm walking in the light, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I think that's true. That if we are all walking in the light as He is in the light, that we all have fellowship with one another, with each other. But in the context, I don't think the immediate application is brother to brother fellowship. Go back up in chapter 1 into verse 3. What is chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first three verses a little later on in the quarter. But what is chapter 3? Chapter 3 mentions both ideas of fellowship. He says, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, talking to Christians, having fellowship with Christians, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What fellowship supersedes the fellowship that you and I have? The fellowship we have with God. We have fellowship with each other, but even better than that, truly we have fellowship with God. Now, verse 5, He's light, in Him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have what? Fellowship with who? If I'm living life saying I've got fellowship with God, so verse 4 has talked about fellowship with God. Verse 6 is saying if we live a life saying I've got fellowship with God and I don't, then there's consequences, but it's talking about fellowship with God. And then in the very next verse, If we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship with one another. I think the predominant fellowship that's a part of that is I've got fellowship with God. It's true that if you're walking in the light and I'm walking in the light, we've got fellowship with each other. But folks, better than me having fellowship with you is me having fellowship with God. And that's mentioned throughout. And I think fellowship with each other is included in verse 7. Understand that. And especially when you read those words, one another, we usually think of the church and our brethren when we read one another. But in this context, the real fellowship that we're seeking is the fellowship with God. So if I'm walking in the light, as He is in the light, guess who I've got fellowship with? Him. I've got fellowship with one another. He and I do. And the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is getting to the point that Jerry was making. It was just a real big detour to get there. He says that if we're doing that, if we're living a life that's in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing. Not just cleanses us one time. When you're baptized into Christ, the blood of Jesus washes away every sin you've ever committed. You're raised to walk in newness of life, and when you come up out of the baptistry, how many sins do you have? Zero. Don't give me any exceptions, like if somebody hits their head and says a curse word or anything. I mean, when you come up out of the baptistry, how many sins do you have? You have none. But what do we learn from the first chapter of 1 John? You're still going to have temptations. You're still going to have sin in your life as a Christian. What do you do then? Come back to the baptistry? Man, that'd look good for business around here, wouldn't it? I mean, if we had to come back to the baptistry every time we sinned, that's...
We'd all be going through.
Yeah, you know, you'd walk out to your car and then you'd walk back in. I don't need to be baptized every time I sin. Why? What is it that washes away my sins when I'm baptized? The water? 1 John 3 and verse 21, or 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That's not what baptism's all about. It's the blood of Christ washing away my sins. So when me as a Christian, when I as a Christian sin after I've been baptized, what gets rid of that sin? 1 John 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ. Same blood that washed away all of my past sins is the same blood that's washing away my sins right now, is the same blood that's going to keep washing away my sins. So if I'm living a faithful life, walking in this light, following in the path, I don't have to be perfect. God doesn't expect me to be perfect because He knows that I'm going to sin, because He says if I don't, I make Him a liar. He knows I'm going to sin. So what provision has God made for that Christian who's in a car accident? That faithful Christian who's in a car accident? All along, the blood of Jesus has been washing away his sins. That word cleanses is a present tense verb that means there is a continual cleansing. The blood of Jesus is continually flowing to forgive you of sins. Oh, good. Then I never have to confess my sins, right? Man, if that's what we think, we've eliminated a verse out of the Bible. So I need to have that penitent heart. And yet God has made provision for that Christian who hasn't confessed his latest sins. But if I live a life that's pleasing to God, I know I've sinned, God knows I've sinned, and the blood of Jesus is continually washing away those sins. I don't know if we're not going to have time to get through this entire thing, but I want us to look just briefly at what he says about the price of sin. Was there another hand over here a minute ago when I said, is anybody else saying the same thing? I think that needs to give us comfort. The idea that Jesus' blood is continually washing away my sins. Again, I don't have a license to sin. You know, I don't have permission to go and do whatever I want. You know, I don't have a license to never admit it to God and confess. I've got to do all of those things. And yet, the mercy and the grace of God has made provision for me for my imperfections, even as a Christian.
Stump their toe and said something, you know? God's not going to offer you to have that provision.
When you start thinking about the fact that sin separates us from God, and so if I immediately sin and I'm separated from God, you know, I must be bouncing back and forth a lot. between in his, you know, in his presence, not in his presence kind of thing. But if his blood is continually cleansing me, I am always in the mercy of God. You feel much better? Good. Well, First John 1 and verse 7 is a verse that we need to take comfort in and feel better about our own lives. You know, and again, not with the idea that it's okay for me to sin. And it's not okay for me to sin because of the price of sin. When I sin, what is it that's washing away my sin? The blood of Jesus. Where did that blood come from? His death on the cross. Why was his death necessary? Because I sin. And to think that I've got a license somehow, Romans 6 and verse 1 says, you know, shall we sin even more that grace may abound? You know, if God wants to forgive me, hey, I'll give him lots of opportunities to forgive me. God forbid, Paul says, if that's our mentality. So there's got to be a separation in our mind between those things. There's got to be that separation where Hebrews 10 and verse 26, now we're way off topic, Hebrews 10, 26 says, if we sin willfully, after we've come to a knowledge of the truth, what is there? There no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. There's been one sacrifice made for our sins. And if I up and decide, oh, it's okay for me to sin because that blood's going to keep washing me away, God says, hold it. No, it won't. There's one sacrifice, and if you're going to snub your nose at it and say, well, it's okay, it'll wash my sins away, God says, no, it won't. And there's no other sacrifice that...
The sin may come up to us, but we don't have to grab a hold of it and say, sorry, walk away from it. We're holding on to God's hand.
What does the Bible talk about? Does the Bible use words like flee and abstain and abhor? Very strong words when it comes to temptations and sins. That ought to be our response. Not to see how close I can get, not to say, well, you know, maybe I can dabble a little over here, to stay away from it. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. And in that same passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says to abstain from, and the old King James says, the appearance of evil. All sorts and kinds of evil. Guys, we got to get away from it. Not to, you know, Ephesians chapter 5 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. What does that mean? Don't get close to them. That illustration of that girl with that white dress walking into that old church building, everybody saying, no, don't go in there. You're going to get your dress all dirty. No, I'm not even going to touch the coal. She walks around the coal. She walks around the stove, but she never touches it. She comes out, and what's that white dress? It's not white anymore. Oh, I didn't touch anything. You didn't have to. You just got close to it. And now all of that coal dust, while you didn't touch it, is still all over that white dress. Folks, we don't need to get close to the coal. We don't need to get close to the stove. We don't need to get close to sin. While we might not touch it, is it going to influence us? Is it going to affect us? God says it will. And it might even affect others. So here's the price of sin. Did Jesus pay the price of sin? John says he absolutely did. Here's a verse that's like John 3:16. In fact, John 3:16, and I've got it here. 1 John 3:16, interestingly, very similar in your Bibles. But 1 John 4:9, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's why Jesus came. Because on our own, we couldn't live. We couldn't have life on our own. Jesus was qualified to be our sacrificial lamb because there was no sin in him. If Jesus had sinned one time, given into Satan one time, what would it have meant if he died for us? Can you believe it? It wouldn't have meant a thing. And so we read passages like, you know, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and we say, that's pretty good. Good job, Jesus. No, not good job, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because if he had committed just one, the cross means nothing. You go back to the Old Testament and they offered the lamb. What kind of lamb did they offer? Without spot, without blemish. If Jesus had one spot, one blemish, he's not the Lamb that God would accept. What does that say to us about the temptations of Jesus? Jesus' atoning work was done voluntarily. John says that he laid down his life. It's the same thing Jesus said in John chapter 3. I lay it down and I'll take it back. It was voluntary. He sacrificed himself on our behalf. And so John talks about the purposes of Jesus' death. Talks about the fact in chapter 3 that it was his purpose was to take that sin away. There's a burden called sin that you and I have that if Jesus didn't take it away from us, it would crush us. We couldn't carry it. But he took it away so that we can live. Not only that, he came in chapter 3 to destroy the works of the devil. Thank God he came to destroy the works of the devil. And now his works, the word destroy means they've been abolished. His works have been nullified. Satan doesn't have that power. Satan can't cause you, he can't force you to sin. And Satan, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, very last verse, bottom right side of your page. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, I think it is, where it says that he came to destroy the works of him who held death in his hands. Satan controlled death. Jesus came, took it away. You and I don't need to fear death because Jesus has taken that control out of Jesus' hands. That's why Jesus came, to take sin away from us and to destroy the works of the devil so that you and I could go to heaven. If that doesn't tell us the huge price that was paid for sin, there's nothing else that will. We're going to look at this next point next time. But just the idea that all of this was prompted by the love of God. We're going to spend two or three classes towards the end of the quarter talking about love in this book. But the price that was paid for sin was prompted because God loved us. And what exactly was it that we did that prompted God to love us? Not a single solitary thing. Can you believe that? Is that unconditional love? Undying love? To love a group of people that never did anything to deserve that love. And yet that's the price that God paid, not just that Christ paid and that God paid for our sin. And these are just things we see in the book of 1 John specifically. We could go throughout the rest of the New Testament and see this, but here in this little nutshell of a book of only 5 chapters, you learn a lot about sin, the problem of sin, the price of sin, and then next time we're going to finish this discussion of the price of sin and then look at what 1 John says about the preventives or preventions, depending on how you want to look at it, what we can do to prevent sin in our life. I think the second bell's probably going to ring any moment now, right, Kyle? I stopped before the bell tonight, write it down, and we'll do that again in 10 years, okay? That sounds good.